All right. So today we have Joel Looney giving us our sermon today. The illustrious and lovely and handsome. Do I need to give more? I mean, ladies, he's single. Let's see what else. just kidding. All right.
No music this morning. I was hoping that she was going to just go on for a while. I'm more than willing to just surrender my time to whoever wants to just come over and say nice things about me. So maybe you didn't know. Morning, everybody. It's good to be with you this morning and good to be here. So my name is Joel Looney. I'm one of the teaching pastors. And today I'm continuing our series that we're nearing the end of called Flame of Love. It's over a book by Clark Pinnock of the same name. How have you guys enjoyed the series so far? Has it been good? Good. Glad you enjoyed it. We'll see what I can do about that today. So this morning we've kind of come to the issue of basically access of grace, accessing the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the light that the Spirit casts on it. And so, in other words, who exactly has access to the work of Jesus Christ and the grace of God that he came to the world to reveal? So who is God going after? How is he going after him? And that's ultimately a difficult question to answer because the Bible is very clear, firstly, that there is universality in the gospel, that Jesus came to bring justice to the nations, right? So 2 Peter 3:9, for example, says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, right? So there's this big kind of like global thing that God wants to save everybody. And then John 3:17 states, for God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, okay? And the world, this is very inclusive language, right? But how is it that the voice of God is heard outside communities that know and talk about Jesus Christ, like this one here, right? If anyone failed to hear about God's love, would God's heart not be broken? Knowing that Jesus doesn't want anybody to perish, wouldn't his heart be broken, the fact that there would be those that would never hear about him? So Christian theology has not found it easy to handle this biblical universality, and it's tended to place so much emphasis on the uniqueness of the work of Christ that it's often left the impression that most members of the human race are without the hope of salvation. Many people think that unless persons become Christians and church members, that they're going to hell through no fault of their own and that there's no remedy, even though such a notion does little justice to God's desire that all would receive his love and be saved. So this has been kind of the accepted thought for centuries and the accepted reasoning. With all that in mind, there are kind of two errors that we can hopefully avoid today when talking about the gospel's universality. So before you grab your pitchforks and torches and run me out of here on heresy, hear me out for a moment. So I've got a slide up here with a couple of different definitions. This first one here is universalism, which is basically the belief that all souls can and will attain salvation. And then on the other hand, you have something called restrictivism, which is the belief that Christian salvation is possible only for those who have heard about the gospel of Jesus and put their faith in Jesus prior to their death. And so this is basically kind of two poles, and they're kind of two extremes, and you could be on one side or the other. And so one error to say is to say dogmatically that all will be saved. You know, everybody's going to go to heaven, doesn't matter what you think, what you say, what you do, what you believe. And on the other hand, you could say that only a few will be saved, right? The first error being called universalism is widespread in mainline churches. The other is called restrictivism, and it plagues particularly fundamentalists, traditionalists, and the like. So restrictivism is probably the more widespread error when it comes to salvation, especially among evangelicals, which has traditionally been the label that's been attached to Vineyard churches as well as most denominational churches, non-denominational churches, and so forth. So the term denotes a doctrine that non-Christians will all be damned whether they hear the gospel or not. So in the restrictivist paradigm, access to salvation is limited to those who hear and accept the gospel message. And since only a minority have had the good fortune to have been born in the right place at the right time to hear and accept the gospel, heaven will then be lightly populated, right? Not a lot of people there. And while hell, on the other hand, will brim with souls. With this belief, the majority of people throughout human history and geographic context will have no way to avoid hell. So the question then we're left with, would the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to search for the one lost sheep devise so restrictive a plan? Is there no understanding that would do more justice to God's love for the nations, which is certainly a theme that we see through all of Scripture, that God loves all people in all times, in all places. There is this universality to the love of God, and that there is no one completely outside the bounds of his love. So counting against restrictivism, again, this kind of narrow understanding of who might have access to the grace of God, counting against restrictivism is not only God's nature as Father and the universality of the atonement of Christ, but also the ever-present Spirit who can foster transforming friendships with God anywhere and everywhere. Spirit is present in the farthest reaches of this wonderful, ambiguous world. I'm quoting directly from Clark Pinnock here. There's a lot of just really good writing. For those of you who had this book, I particularly recommend this chapter. I just really enjoyed what he had to say. So the Lord and the giver of life broods over the depths of creation and renews the face of the land. The Spirit is everywhere, both transcending and enfolding all that is present and at the work of the vast range of happenings in the universe. So we tend to sell, I believe, the Holy Spirit a little short with regard to where we allow God to operate. We tend to box the Spirit in and determine when, where, and with whom the Holy Spirit can move and work. And the problem with that is that in of itself is very unbiblical, because the truth is you can't get away from the Spirit. And that's really what the psalmist writes when he says, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. And if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. The Spirit meets people, not only in religious spheres, but everywhere. Wherever you go, the Holy Spirit is there and is active. In the natural world, in the give and take of relationships, in the systems that structure human life, no nook or cranny is untouched by the finger of God. His warm breath streams toward humanity with energy and life. Recognizing the cosmic breadth of Spirit activities can help us understand the divine universality, since God's breath is everywhere, reaching out and touching people. The assumption is that wherever you go, the Holy Spirit's at work, that wherever people are, God is somehow interacting with those people, and the Holy Spirit is moving in them and drawing them towards himself. So access to grace. Once again, this idea, who has access to grace? Well, access to grace is less of a problem for theology when we consider it from the standpoint of the Spirit, because whereas Jesus bespeaks, this is again the language of Clark Pinnock, bespeaks particularity, Spirit bespeaks universality. And so we've got your fill in the blank here. God's mission is manifested in the Holy Spirit's universal ministry and the uniqueness of Christ's particular work. And I'm going to unpack this as we go. That's some kind of esoteric language. It's a little bit lofty, and so we're going to unpack that as we go. So basically, there's a tension, seemingly, between these two things, a tension inherent in the Christian faith between this universality and the particularity, a tension between the belief that God loves the whole world, universality, and the belief that Jesus is the only way to God, particularity. So the universal and the particular. God loves everybody, but the only way to the Father is through Christ. In one of our previous sermons, we utilized the metaphor of Jesus and the Holy Spirit as kind of the two hands of God. And so I want to recapture at least a little bit that image this morning with regard to the way that these dual purposes work in harmony and concert with one another, with each other, kind of in harmony and interdependence, that these two things on the one hand seem opposed, that God would love everybody, but everybody must come through him, but they're really working together in concert. So we must recognize the twin interdependent missions of Son and Spirit. To understand this harmony reduces the tension between universality and particularity. Some of you, even in the pew right now, can feel that tension in your soul as you are echoing back to somebody who told you to watch out for those universalists who, you know, and some of these sorts of things. There's even tension within you as I'm talking about these two different concepts and how do we reconcile them. Well, it reduces that tension when we recognize the missions of the Son and the Spirit, that it actually fosters a sense that they're complementary, right, rather than contradictory. And these two concepts turn out to be both and, not either or. As humans, we tend to drift towards the extremes, right? And when it comes to these sorts of ideas, we have an all or nothing thinking. It's either this or it's that. But a lot of times when we speak of orthodoxy, and orthodoxy just kind of means right belief, and it's kind of what's been determined by the history of the church over time to be the right way of thinking, right? Good theology. When we're speaking about orthodoxy, a lot of times the most orthodox and most profound spiritual truths are paradoxical, right? There's a paradox, which means there's a seeming contradiction in those in these two ideas. So, for example, we think about the incarnation, which is that Jesus was God and came in the form of a human. And so for centuries, people were arguing, well, is he a God or is he a man? And ultimately, the church said he's both. He's fully God and he's fully man. And so it's this paradox, and there's tension inherent in that. Same thing with the Trinity. Well, is God three or is he one? Yes, it's both, you know, and it seems to be a contradiction. It seems to be a paradox, because how can both of those things be true? Jesus is both. God is both. And so to a certain extent, what I'm going to be asking you today is not try to dissolve the tension of does God love everybody or just these specific people? You know, is God only at work in the church, or is he here, or is he there? Is that? It's not always either or. Sometimes it's both and. God loves everyone, but specifically, Jesus is the way to the Father. So that's a difficult concept to hold. So today we're emphasizing the paradox that Jesus was born in a specific town in the nation of Israel to a particular Jewish woman, and that he ministered and died in a unique and obscure part of the world surrounded by a certain group of people, and that he himself is the only way to the Father. And yet also we understand in Isaiah 42:1, here is my servant, speaking of Jesus, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And once again, God showed up in one particular place, but for the purpose of saving all of humanity. So Christ then represents particularity by being the only mediator between God and humanity, while the Spirit upholds universality, because no soul is beyond the sphere or influence of the Spirit's operations. So that's a lot. I haven't seen anyone angrily leave just yet, though it's still early in the sermon, so who knows. I'll just, you know, I don't know. I may not close my eyes while I pray, just in case somebody decides they want to attack me. I can at least defend myself. But I'm going to pray, and then we're going to kind of move on along down the road today. So, Father, we just thank you for your goodness, for your grace, that you do have just an abundant love that is for every single person, and that not even a sparrow can fall to the ground and die outside your notice, and so that you have an abundant love for all people, all things, all places, and that you created this good creation, and you sent your Son to redeem it, and to redeem what had been lost, God. And so we thank you that you not only sent your Son to come and die and demonstrate your love for all of us, but you continually send your Spirit forth that goes to the farthest reaches of this planet to speak that love and to be a witness of who you are to all peoples and all places at all times. And we pray that that Spirit would be right in among us, thick in this room, speaking to us even this morning, in Jesus' name. So, when it comes to where the Holy Spirit is at work, we're speaking most essentially about people in whom is the Holy Spirit at work. And in this series, we spoke specifically during one sermon about the way that the Spirit manifests in the gathering and assembling of the local church, what's happening right now. You know, that there's something incredible that happens when the people of God gather and come together, kind of that fellowship that exists not just between us, but between us and God, and there's just some type of synergy and beautiful thing that happens as we come together in unity. And so certainly the expression of the body of Christ is essential to experiencing the fullness of the kingdom life, and I can't imagine my life without connecting regularly with you guys and being a part of what happens on Sunday mornings as well as what happens in growth groups. How are growth groups going for you guys? Good? It's more, I'm in Rainy Watts' growth group, and if you guys aren't in a growth group where, you know, you get homemade ice cream, I feel sorry for you, because that was wonderful. So it's just such a vital part of my life, I can't even really imagine it not being there. And yet, that being said, what about those who are not connected to a local church? Is their connection to the Spirit likewise severed? Well, we live in a time of incredible pessimism and cynicism. Certainly the fallout of atomic bombs and government conspiracies constantly coming to light have left our culture suspicious of all authority structures and the very idea of institutions themselves. This has led to kind of just a general spirit of apathy and non-participation. People don't vote not just because they're suspicious of the other party's candidate, be it a donkey or an elephant, but even of what they once considered their own party, right? And so you see people, you know, over the last few decades really vacated their presence at the polls. Likewise, Christians don't just avoid mosques and temples and places they would associate with other religions, but many have even sought to avoid our own churches, cathedrals. And all of us have close friends and family who were once faithful church attenders who now never darken the door of a church. A couple of weeks ago, I came across an old church directory. This was from several years ago for this church, and I just went through and I was reading these names, names that used to not only be, you know, there's still faces and there's still images in my head. Mostly, there were some names that I don't even remember this person, but this person was apparently a member of the church 4 years ago. But they were people that I sat next to, people that I did life with. And thankfully, some of those folks have landed in other church communities and are really plugged in somewhere. And that's great. But there were also people that I saw that, you know, names that I said, well, and I know this person's not really connected anywhere. You know, they left here and they just kind of decided to do the Lone Ranger thing. And that's hard. And so here's the tension that I want to say. On the one hand, I think that what's experiencing here is vibrant, and I don't think that you can really enter into the fullness of the kingdom life apart from some kind of local Christian community context. Like, I just think that that's the way that we do life in the Spirit and in the kingdom. But what I also know is that the Spirit has not left these people, and that God continues to go after my friends and go after my family, who, just like those that have lost any belief or hope for a government to bring some type of real change to their nation, have fallen to the same sort of pessimism with regards to the church, and that they no longer believe that the Holy Spirit is really active in doing something in a local church structure in what has been labeled, you know, institutional religion or some sort of system, right? And though perhaps not entirely the context that Jesus was speaking of, or at least not in its fullness, I think the words in John 10 are powerful when we think of those who are disconnected. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, and I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. You know, the call of Jesus is always towards that unity and bringing people into the fold. And Jesus is still actively at work. The Holy Spirit is actively at work in those that have separated themselves from what has been always, through all time, been the way that you practice the Christian faith, which is pretty much in the context of community. Aside from, you know, some hermits here and there that went off to kind of be in isolation. And even those folks generally always had people coming out to them, right? They were actively involved in some sort of social life. So The Holy Spirit has worked there, and the Holy Spirit is active in the disillusioned and disconnected believer. That's the assumption that I want to make. And so, again, why do people generally leave? Well, there's been a lot in that. And like I said, it's even sort of the spirit of the times right now, that people are not only leaving churches, but they no longer involved in various social activities. People live very fragmented, isolated lives. And aside from work, most people aren't involved in any type of community. You know, you used to have people involved in the Rotary Club or, you know, whatever else, you know. Regardless of what you think, I mean, you know, you had the Masons and you had all these various organizations that people were somehow connected into, and that's simply not the case so much anymore. But why do people leave? You know, generally it's because they got hurt. And, you know, ever since Martin Luther, our Protestant faith in particular was given both a gift and a curse. We learned on the one hand that we must be true to, you know, personal conviction and the God revealed in Scripture, even when it's unpopular. But unfortunately, we also learned that whenever we believe differently or experience something in a way that, you know, is different than somebody else, we experience some type of conflict, we learned that the answer is, well, I'm going to leave and start my own church. And so on the one hand, there was this great corruption that was going on in the Catholic faith that was undeniable, and something needed to be brought to bear. Accountability had to be there. And yet what you saw after that is that every little thing became a new reason to split the church, and that there's been an explosion of Protestant denominations, and every little thing is a reason to get up and leave, to separate and to do something else. And we have no faith in anybody to stay together. And this is not just in terms of the institutional church, but even what's referred to as the institution of marriage. Once again, when things get tough, when things get hard, you leave. You find somebody else. You do something else. If nothing else, you go and you be on your own. You be single. And certainly there are probably times in which, though divorce is never a good thing, that it may be the best thing. And so whether we're talking about it in a Christian context or whatever else, I'm not trying to make excuses for putting up with abuse or anything like that. Certainly there are times when we must leave. But that shouldn't be our first impulse. But God loves and is active and at work in these folks, whether they're sitting at home watching Joel Osteen on TV or whether they're here in these pews. And we cannot abandon them. We cannot turn our backs on these folks and disrespect them by saying, well, they're not a Christian or they're outside the bounds of who God is. Certainly, we pray and we hope and believe that they'll be reintegrated back into a community. But must not belittle them or belittle the work of the Holy Spirit in their life even now. And to be honest, even in terms of, we need these folks too, because if they do in fact have legitimate grievances with our church, with our community, with who we are, then we need those folks, again, to prophetically be able to speak into our lives. And so we need to find a way to reconnect with these individuals. Perhaps it was merely a personality conflict, or perhaps there is a genuine issue that needs to be discussed. But in both cases, we benefit by staying in community with them and they with us. Continue to pray for your friends and family who are out there. Where else is God at work? Who else is the Holy Spirit moving within? I'm thinking of those who have never known God or who are actively hostile. And you guys know these folks too, and they're in your families, they're in your friends, and they may be in these pews. I don't know. I'm not going to, I'm definitely not going to point any fingers, but if you're here, welcome. Even if you hate God, we love you, so we're glad you're here. You know, but there is this, you have some folks that are just sort of agnostic, I don't know if God exists, but you also have folks that are militantly and fundamentalist atheists, you know, who are militant atheists and are going after and are gunning for everything that we do believe in. And you have everybody along that spectrum. But we tend to villainize those people, right? Because we always want an enemy. We want somebody to kind of blame and to just... We villainize them, and essentially anybody who believes differently than us, they're the guy with the black top hat and the mustache, right? They're the vaudeville villain that is simply evil. And some of these people may exist, but a lot of times what's more confusing is the fact that you'll find some of these folks who are atheists that want nothing to do with God as we understand him and yet are not that vaudeville villain that we thought they were. They're doing good things, and they may even have good marriages, despite the fact that we say, well, you can't have a good marriage apart from Christ. And so we look at these people, and the only thing we're left with is kind of going on a witch hunt. Well, I know that they can't be as good as they look. I know that this marriage has to have all kinds of problems, and that they have to, their marriage has to be worse than mine because I have Jesus, you know. And we're just left trying to poke holes in there and trying to denigrate them. No, they can't have any happiness. They can't know any truth because they don't know Jesus. And it ultimately falls very flat, and it feels very disingenuous. And once again, we're left with this tension. I have a good friend that I went to school with who's an atheist, and outrightly so. Now, she's not antagonistic towards me in this way. She respects where I'm coming from, but does not have any interest in knowing God. But I tell you, when I had when we did the food giveaway here, she was like, yeah, I want to come help give out food. She loves people, and she's in a profession in which she does that, and she has a love for people and wants to see them do better in life, and that's good stuff. And so we can either do like the Pharisees did when Jesus was casting out demons and say, well, you may be casting out a demon, but you're doing it by another demon. You know, you must be doing this with the power of Satan. And Jesus is like, no, that doesn't even make sense, you know? And so I can say that if I want that my friend Nellie is only doing good things because it's a deception, you know, Satan's dressed up in, you know, like an angel of light, you know, and I can say that that's Satan that's out there giving away food to people and Satan that's encouraging people, or I can say that the Holy Spirit is doing something. The Holy Spirit hasn't completely had his way with her. She still has not come into the fullness of truth, but God's doing something there, something powerful. You know, in theological context, they call this common grace, right? Because over the course of time, we're like, as bad as people seem to be, we have to find some way of explaining what's going on here, because it seems like good stuff is coming from people who do not know Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit is working there and often working powerfully. And I'm not willing to give the credit for that to the powers of darkness. I'm just not. Anywhere I see good and truth and pure love and charity and all of these things that it says are the fruit of the Spirit, I'm not willing to attribute any of that to the kingdom of Satan. All of that glory goes to the kingdom of God. I'm going to read a quick story that you guys are familiar with. It's the Good Samaritan. Jesus said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Priest happened to go by, and then a Levite. They both pass him by. Both of these are very religious individuals. Moving on to the next slide, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him, went there anyway. You guys are familiar with this. The Samaritan comes, helps these people. Many of you know, again, the Samaritan was the most hated person for the Jew. They were kind of looked at as people that had essentially lost the image of God as they had interpopulated with some of the neighboring countries, and they were just kind of this bastardized race that had a bastardized religion that was kind of a mixture of Judaism and different things. And they were looked at as the scum of the earth. And Jesus here is saying, hey, these people that you look as being the most godless, horrible, terrible, despicable people, here's an image of them actually doing what your religious leaders won't do. And so Jesus is always very quick to give credit to some people that though his countrymen did not appreciate. You know, you constantly see like the centurion coming up to him and saying, and Jesus saying of this Roman soldier that, as far as we know, was completely pagan and really had nothing to do with the true God, and saying, hey, I've never seen faith like this in any of my own people. That this guy who doesn't know God has a better understanding and experience of faith than the people who claim to be the people of God. And so the Holy Spirit is active in the lost and the irreligious, and that encompasses both those who don't care about God and those who hate God. And we all know some of both of those people. Part of the question is, what is the criterion then that we begin to use? What do we get to attribute to the work of the Spirit and what do we not? In general, Jesus himself is probably our best criterion. He's our best means of establishing what is kingdom work, what is God doing, is what we see happening in the ministry of Christ. And so when you see somebody doing things that are Christ-like, you can say, okay, the Holy Spirit's at work there. One of the pictures of this that we see is in Matthew 25, where basically Jesus is talking about, he seems to be talking about judgment kind of in an ultimate sense, but he's saying, hey, who are kind of the good guys, who are the bad guys? And he breaks it down to this. He says, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you? Thirsty, give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, needing clothes? When were you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters, you did for me. And so when you see this stuff happening, that's the stuff God gets credit for. And you can be sure that the Spirit's at work within them. And so this should give you some confidence, whether you're ministering to an atheist, whether you're ministering to a Hindu or whomever else that you believe to be somewhere on somewhere in relationship to God on either side of the extreme, to know that God's doing something there. Especially, it gives you an opening when you see them doing these sorts of things, and you can affirm that in them. You know what? God's already at work within you, or else you wouldn't be doing these things. And so sometimes that's a better tack than our scare tactics of kind of like telling people how miserable their life is. Sometimes it's like, you know what? You already do Jesus stuff. You know, I really think you'll like this guy. You know, you seem to have a lot in common with Jesus already. Now, I'm not saying you don't have issues, but, you know, sometimes that's a better tack than trying to convince people how miserable their life is. There may be a place for both. I don't know, but These are just some thoughts, some things to think about, and want to be engaged with these folks right where they're at, trusting that the Holy Spirit is in fact engaged with them already. Jesus said, I'm only doing the work, I'm only basically joining the work that the Father's already doing. I'd like to invite Raymond McDonald, our senior pastor, there he is in the back, to kind of close us out this morning. If you'll give him a round of applause as he makes his way to the stage.
Thank you. Well, one of the things is when we start, thank you so much, Joel. I appreciate that. And obviously, one of the things that we see when we start talking about other faiths, maybe having God work in them, it's very scary in that sense, because we look around us and we see a lot of things on TV, certainly that are very scary, that are brought to us in warlike ideas from other faiths, though I think we all would know that the radicalized portion of things would not always attribute, we can't attribute to all, but it makes us angry in a sense. And it's not a whole lot different in the sense of when Jonah is called to go to Nineveh and to share the word of God, the grace of God. And he doesn't want to go because, you know what, I'd prefer those people just, if you're going to bring it to them, God, put it on them. Don't get me in the middle of this. And, of course, Jonah goes and repents. And I want to make my apologies to Earl right now, because I know if Earl was talking about Jonah, we'd do this in about, how long did it take you? 3 years? Yeah. So I'm not going to do a year. Just going to do a paragraph. But the issue of Jonah is often in us. I'm not really wanting to go to Nineveh. I don't really want to have a heart for those things at times. And it was certainly in that time with Jesus, when Jesus had went out into the desert and been tempted, as we look in the book of Luke, and he comes back, and he's full of the Holy Spirit. And he comes into a synagogue. And as he comes into that synagogue, it's, you know, that we are told that he is that he has given a scroll to read. Now, generally what you would have done when you were given that scroll was read what they'd given you to read, but not Jesus. He flips through the scroll and finds what he wants in Isaiah, several portions of Isaiah, actually, and begins to tell them this, that the Spirit of the Lord is on me and he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, and he starts going through the things he's going to do to anoint them with all those who are mourned, to bring gladness and to release the captive. And he doesn't read the second part of it, which says, and to bring justice by, killing all our enemies. He just stops in a sense. He says, today this has been fulfilled in me. And they kind of looked at him. And, of course, if you look in the NIV, it say that they were amazed at his gracious words, which meant that he spoke well. They were amazed that he spoke well because he was one of them. And as he came out, they began to say, he looked at him and said, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, if you're really who you say you are, why don't you do here today what you did in Capernaum? Why don't you do the miracles we've been hearing you doing in the other town? We want to see the stuff done. And Jesus, says, you're going to say, physician, heal thyself. You show us what's there. You show us that you're changed. And Jesus sits back and says, prophet's not always welcome in this hometown. And that's why they don't always do it. But he takes a change. And he takes Elijah and he says something that moves them a little bit different. He says this here in Luke 4:25. He says, I assure you that during Elijah's time, there were many widows in Israel. I mean, there was a lot of people Elijah could have went to, going back to Old Testament story. When the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine. If you wanted to go and read these stories of Elijah, you would see that it talks about that. It says, but yet Elijah wasn't sent to any of the widows in Israel, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Meaning, he went to someone who was not even an Israelite, a chosen one of God. He went to someone else in that sense. And he said, and then there were many in Israel with leprosy in the name of Elijah the prophet, in the time of Elijah the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now, Naaman the Syrian was part of a group of people who oppressed Israel. They were the enemy. And he brings it back to mind that Elijah heals this guy. He's the only one he healed. He didn't heal anyone else. Well, if you know the story, they jump up and they're furious and they take him to the brow to heal and try to throw him. That would have been the first crucifixion right there, but he got out of that one. They were angry because how could you suggest that Elijah especially, man, he's special. How could you suggest that our God is moving in a place where other people aren't chosen like us? And we can get angry. We certainly can. It says here that they, as you saw the rest, that they were going to throw them out. But if we think of the Holy Spirit, and again, the universality, meaning him, his the heart of God for the world, why would the Spirit stop at the doors of a place where people were actively pursuing him, even though they had missed it and were pursuing the wrong idea and had a bent truth, if you will? Why would he not show up and go, hey, you're pursuing me, and you don't even know it, here I am? As the Spirit would come and move and begin to testify to who he is. Now, that trips me up a little bit because the point is, well, the good thing is that means I know he's moving and doing something. It means I want to be an act of it because I believe in the particularity of Christ, meaning Jesus Christ is the way, truth, and life. In this series, I said to you, we all have the Holy Spirit in us because we've been created in the Spirit. I said even animals have been created by the Holy Spirit. Nothing's creating from Satan. Satan can't create. But I also said this here, you're not going to see the realization of the Holy Spirit in an animal the way you would in human because we're made in the likeness of God. So there you will see the fullness of the Spirit shown. And then I said this here later, that you're going to see more of the likeness and fullness of the Spirit in a community more so than an individual. Not that individuals aren't filled with the Spirit, but when we're in a community, there you see the Spirit really in fullness of work because there we're being challenged to love and forgive. And we see the fullness of the Spirit there. I will say this here. You will see the Spirit moving over here, but you're going to see the fullness of the Spirit and all that it is doing and moving for in the likeness of Jesus Christ and those of us who are pursuing Christ. But it doesn't mean the Spirit starts the moment that you receive Jesus. It means the Spirit is moving people our way. Now, I say that because I got a good friend whose name is Walter Graff, and he's a pastor in Switzerland up in the Alps. And matter of fact, he baptized Bobby and married Bobby and Tina. Bobby and Tina here today. Do you remember that? Are you really married? Because can you get married in Switzerland? It counts. I think y'all have been living in sin for a long time. But he was raised a Christian. His mother was very oppressive. I know that's not happening to you, but this is what he did. He went off and he went to India. It was a time where Eastern religion held a lot of power. And he, unlike a lot of other Westerners, began to move quickly in the areas of Hinduism and was becoming a guru, which was very rare for someone of his race. And he said before he was to go in and take his final orders test or whatever, Jesus appeared to him and said, I am the one that you're truly seeking. And he said, oh my God, not the Jesus of my mother. And Jesus says, I am him. Now, that's one guy. But I have a lot of friends I know, especially in the Houston Vineyard, they do mission trips over to the Muslim countries, over in Turkey and things. The amount of people they meet that they say have dreams of Jesus that change their heart, they say it freaks them out. I love the fact that the Spirit is moving beyond even what I could ever think that he would do. I am always reminded of how the Holy Spirit came to me during the middle of, I was skipping school and doing a lot of bad things, and the Holy Spirit just came and spoke to me and said, I want you to stop. I was not in the church that we spoke of the Holy Spirit. They had done everything they could do to get me to be a good boy, but I became a good boy the moment the Spirit spoke to me. I thank the Holy Spirit that he moves beyond what our ideas are and changes people's life. And if you wanted to fill in the blank, and some of you don't like those things, but here it is. The Holy Spirit's active in other nations, cultures, and religions. And I hope that doesn't fire you to Jonah. I hope it doesn't make you want to throw me off the hill. Again, I want to make it true. It doesn't mean that that person's locked into the truth and they've got it all right. But anywhere you see self-emptying love, anywhere you see someone pouring it out, you're seeing the Spirit moving them, because that is not what the enemy is trying to do. Now, you could come and say the enemy comes as an angel of light and bring those things. Fair enough. But I'm saying what we say, come Holy Spirit. I know this here, just because I'm in Christ, when I exhibit ungodly behavior, I will say that's not of the Spirit. I will say that's of the enemy. And for me, my heart today is to come as Nicodemus would, who comes to Jesus and says, tell me what's going on. And he says, you must be born from above, born again. Nicodemus was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He taught the Pharisees. Jesus was saying, I need you to understand, I'm going to rework your thoughts. There's a lot of things you know is going on here, but I want to come and deal with you. Why I'm saying that? Because even as a believer, I am often confused in my thoughts of who God is and what he's doing and how he's moving in me. And so my heart is, if he's going after people, wooing them, come and continue to woo me. Come and move me towards you. That's what I want to do. Now, it's been probably maybe 15 years ago that I had, and I often share with you visions I had, and this was one that I had. I can't remember if it was a dream or vision, but I remember it vividly. And I want to say it, because and I want to explain it. But I stood on a chasm. It looked as though the earth had split in half, like a big earthquake. And down in there, you could see the burning coals and sulfur. And if you ever stood on the edge of a volcano, and I hadn't at that time, I have since, it had that sense of the smell and all that was there. It was very vivid. And again, as I stood, I was lined with a bunch of people, and across it was a people of Eastern religions, and I could tell by their color and their garb of their nature of who they were. And I just remember it, and I remember Jesus being about three or four people down and standing up more towards the chasm. And I remember us standing there, us believers, staring at them. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you also. And they begin to groan and fell to their knees. The people next to me, who were the believers, begin to jump up and down and shake their fists and say, it's not fair, it's not fair. You know, they're supposed to burn in hell. Now, I don't, in any way, as I sought the Lord on that, believe he was saying, everyone, I'm not a universalist at all. What I was touched with was how often as evangelicals we're more bent on making sure that the issue of hell is highly held in high regard, whereas the kingdom of God we often don't think much about. I'm not here to speak of either of those things, only say it is not my desire that any should burn in hell. And I would hope that God's grace would go for all who are in those situations. I pursue Jesus Christ not because I have a fear of going to hell. I pursue Jesus Christ because I want to know the fullness of this life and the life everlasting. Now, we've been brought, some of us, to our faith because of a fear. I'm asking you to not, you're never going to fall in love with your fire insurance policy, but to come to this understanding saying, I am pursuing him because the fullness of the Spirit and the fullness of his life are found in Jesus Christ. And I would hope that all would follow. And as I look behind me and see some that are confused and taking wrong routes and they discuss with me, I have a friend who's a Hindu I meet with regularly and we talk a lot. And he tells me all the time when he talks to Christians how they tell him he's going to hell. And he says, you know, they're good people and stuff. Man, we just sit and chat. And I pray for him every time. Say, Lord, give me the opportunity to let him see you. That's my heart. And by the way, while you're at it, give me the opportunity to see you and become more like you. So I do not obscure the kingdom of God by my actions, by my life, because Jesus is in me. I don't need the Spirit to be my Spirit's here. I want to make sure that I'm not obfuscating, obscuring what is in me to come and give life to that. My heart of saying these things today is that we are not people who are more concerned with who's going to get to go to hell and making sure they do, but becoming the people who say, Lord, I want to see more. Know you in fullness of life. And to believe today that if I sit next to someone who's Muslim who loves their children, that they could not love their children without the love of God. They might not understand it. By the way, they may have a greater understanding than we know. We don't know. But do I believe that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and life? Absolutely. Absolutely. I will stand with that. And if he chooses to do anything different about that, then I'll leave that to him. I won't feel I'm gypped in the end if everyone got in. Fair enough. Because I got the fullness of life in him. And that's what means something to me. That's what seems something to me. Does that make sense why we're talking these things today? So if you have any questions in regard to that, and you feel that we have preached universalism, we have not. But if you feel that, we speak. Our heart is to see the love of God reach humanity and to bring humanity into the kingdom of God now and into the fullness of the kingdom at Christ's return and even at their own death. Does that make sense? Would you stand with me now? I thank you today as you've come here and listened. We've wrestled theologically with and eschatologically with things because we believe that our understanding of Holy Spirit is powerful to our experience of Holy Spirit. Meaning, if the only thing I want is to get lit up and fall over and roll, which is fantastic, I'm going to miss the fullness of what he may be doing in me. I'm going to miss the fullness of what he's trying to do in my community. I want to be on par and in the flow of what the Spirit's doing and touching me, touching those around me. So again, I say, come Holy Spirit. And when I ask this afternoon, as it is now by this minute, is that the hearts we have that are turned against, whether it be the Muslim, whether it be the Jew even, or my no-good brother-in-law, that, Lord, you begin to peel our hearts. Give us compassion for the lost. Give us compassion for the ones who aren't necessarily lost. Give us compassion for the believers let us not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to life. And let my life show that. Let me not spend my time trying to find who it is I can hate, but rather spend my time trying to find out who my neighbor really is, to pull out of the ditch and to love and to show love. And the Heavenly Father, as I pray this now and the Holy Spirit moving, I'm saying, let bitterness that we have captured from the betrayal of others or the hurt we've received at the hand of others of different races, cultures, religions, come and begin to heal that now. Even now as we, as a nation, sense oppression, that Lord God, show us how to be wise, but also gentle as doves. Wise as servants, but what does that mean? That paradox again, show us how to keep love in our heart, even as we are concerned for our safety and coming to you and pursue those things. Let us not become people who write off entire nations with hope and belief. So come, Holy Spirit, move. And as you move there, I'm praying that you would even begin to move now on us as a body. Even in our own body, if we struggle to love someone different than us, how could we dare think those things? How could we dare even embrace? Come and begin to heal us, reconcile us to yourself, even as you have in the blood of Christ, and reconcile us to one another, even as you have in the blood of Christ. And come now, begin to heal our human bodies, that we say now, even in this kingdom, as I am saying, let your kingdom come, that the things that are robbing me of the life now, even as a believer, that you would come and begin to heal. Heal my neck. Heal my shoulders. Heal my body. Heal my lungs. Heal the nerve endings. Take the anxiety that runs me wild. Aren't I to experience peace in you, Lord? Come now in the name of Jesus Christ and begin to banish that anxiety away. Even as we know we will continue to pursue that, we're saying, let us have a measure of your kingdom now. Even as you came and said, I am the one, and this is fulfilled in your hearing. They have come to set the captive free, that now you're setting captives free now. That the load and baggage we brought in of debt and unforgiveness and brokenness and sickness and disease, the sins of our past, that you're unloading those now. Come. Holy Spirit, come. If you will go all over the world, you'll certainly come right here. For the eyes of God are searching to and fro, searching for those who are pure in heart, those who seek you, that you would come now and meet us. I say, please, Lord, come. And move in this place. And as I lift you up, and I'm about to bless you, I invite those to come down today. If you've experienced a measure of the Spirit, or would like to experience a measure of the Spirit in a way for healing, or for grace, and a sense of forgiveness, or a sense of just needing help in prayer, I invite you to come to the front. We're going to pray with you. We're going to ask the Lord to come and move in the ways that He does. So if you'll come down, do that. If you do not know Jesus in the sense of what I spoke today. Today, this is the first time you've really thought, well, man, the fullness of the Spirit, the fullness of all that is there, found its culmination in this one Jesus. That's right. Come and give Him your life. Holy Spirit, come and hold me up. The one who holds the stars holds me and comes and takes my life. So come, Holy Spirit, now. Let that fire begin again. Enrich me with love and compassion. So we say, come, Holy Spirit, right now, even as He's fallen right now, for healing, for spiritual renewal, for deliverance, I ask you to come. And I'm going to ask the ministry team to come down. If you received a call or does come down, if you haven't, come on down now. Lay hands. Come around the front with them. We invite you to come. We cannot have too many who are willing to come and pray. With faith, they'll come and ask you, come. You may be the very thing, the very one that God works through today as you come and lay hands on them in faith, knowing that He's not stopping at you because you're bad weak, because He's pursuing those who love Him. So come, Holy Spirit. And as they're here praying, and I'm going to bless you, I want you to feel free to come afterwards, but thank you so much for coming here today and being together. It blesses us all. So Holy Spirit, as you're moving now, coming and bringing healing in this place, fall in this very area right here, coming and breaking off that fear and breaking in on life. I ask that you bless all that are here in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that you come and you shine upon them with your graciousness, that they would see your love and your grace and mercy and your peace. Be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.